father, and he had come to live with them for a short period and only been with us for 2 weeks. And on Tuesday night, he took a quick turn and deteriorated. Died in the hospital on Thursday morning. And I remember even just last Thursday morning, Sunday morning, I complimented Eric on his brilliant smile. And he said he's got a lot to smile for about that he's got a father in heaven. And Jan said that was quite indicative of his life and faith, that he would regularly read the Bible and read his devotions and have this very cheerful demeanor of that came through faith. So the Duns won't be with us for a period. His funeral will be towards the end of the month in Bundaberg, at Bundaberg Baptist, where he attended. So we have that hope that for him death was not death, but death was new life. But certainly it is a shock to have him smiling here with us 1 week and not here this week. I'll also just mention that Margaret's skin cancer surgery went well. That was last Sunday. But this week she's heading to Townsville. I think she's probably on the plane now or sometime today heading to Townsville to for some kidney stone treatment. So keep Margaret in your prayers as well. Well, we've got a bit to get through this morning, so I'll pray and we'll dive right in. Father, we thank you for your holy, inerrant and life-giving word. You are our only hope in this life and the next. Sustain us through our trials, we pray, and speak to us now through your holy word, we pray. Amen. Well, if you're just visiting us this morning or joining us for the first time, we've looked at a number of causes of spiritual depression. We've taken some of the wisdom of Martin Lloyd-Jones and his book, Spiritual Depression. And some of the things we've seen is the need to rightly understand justification, to understand that we are forgiven of our sin. We looked at how that past sin can sometimes rear its ugly head and pull us down. We've looked at how fear or worry causes us to look to the future and become debilitated. And last week we saw how feelings can control us and that we need to have Christ over our feelings. And today we consider the emotional turmoil that comes from the trials that God has appointed in our life. And as you probably caught on, I enjoy giving illustrations from history. And this week I read a little bit about Dietrich Bonhoeffer and the incredible stories of this faithful German theologian who faced incredible trials. If you've picked up, today is the 77th anniversary of D-Day, the day when the Allied forces launched their invasion against the Axis powers. But Bonhoeffer had been standing against these powers much longer than 1944. And what could be more testing than as a young fellow facing off against the Nazi party and a church who had offered their allegiance to Hitler. And Bonhoeffer stood his ground. He endured these trials faithfully, even to great expense to himself. And so I'm going to use some of Bonhoeffer's story as well to help us illustrate trials in our life. Peter introduces the matter of trials by talking about the great salvation we have. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. But then he immediately speaks of the certainty of experiencing trials as we journey to the eternal kingdom. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And here we see a paradox in the Christian life that exists in your life. Paradox is two things that seem opposed to each other but remain true. The Christian rejoices, but at the same time the Christian suffers. The word there Peter uses is grieved. These are not contradictions. These are two elements that are necessary or essential in the Christian life. The necessity to both rejoice and to suffer certainly made sense to Paul and to Peter, to the Christians in the first century. They rejoiced even while they suffered under the oppression of the Roman state that often demanded complete allegiance to the emperor. And now I must stress again, the need to rejoice and to suffer, is an essential part of the Christian life, because there are superficial views of the Christian life that would say that in Christ all our suffering here and now is removed. All of our sicknesses are healed through faith. And this is not historical Christianity. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his book says this is the type of spiritual outlook that we would expect from a cult. Bonhoeffer called it cheap grace. Grace that doesn't come from God, but that we conjure up in ourselves in order to live the Christian life as effortlessly as possible. And 70 years on from Martin Lloyd-Jones and Bonhoeffer, we would call it something to the effect of the prosperity gospel today. But Scripture is honest in its outlook of the Christian life. Paul would say it like this, "For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Now that word granted in that verse is the same word as grace or gifted. It's been gifted to you by Jesus that you will not only believe, but to suffer. And when Peter speaks about suffering, he uses a word that means to be grieved, grieved to the point of severe mental or emotional distress. The King James translates the word as heaviness. The trials that you experience will at times be heavy. And we will suffer through trials, and we will grieve through them, and it will hurt. And these trials will make us unhappy. And so Peter describes two characteristics of the Christian life. Christians at the same time can be deeply grieved, and though we're not happy, we can rejoice. And so where's the spiritual depression found? Well, it's found when we fail to maintain the right balance. And this heaviness that comes through the suffering, this grief overwhelms us and pulls us down. And instead of being temporarily affected, the depression caused by the grief becomes our prevailing mood and becomes difficult to get rid of. And so this grief, this heaviness, is more evident than the rejoicing. It comes through more than the rejoicing that should be happening in our hearts. And so we need to emphasize the fact that Christians are not immune to the pain that is happening around them or caused to them. You will experience loneliness and disappointment. We will experience or are subject to every ounce of human frailty and suffering. The writer to the Hebrews describes some of the terrible things that happened to the lives of God's faithful people. He says, "Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth." This was the experience of the Old Testament saints, the experience of the New Testament saints, the experience of this of our Savior, and it will be our experience as well. We're not exempt from this. The Christian has something, but the Christian has something that enables us in those moments to lift our eyes above what we're experiencing to see and understand our suffering from a different perspective. Yes, we feel these trials deeply, but we rise above them. We have a perspective on our suffering that the Christian has that no one else has, that changes our perspective entirely and allows us to rejoice. So the Christian suffers, that's certainty. But why? Why would we suffer? Why are we grieved? And Peter answers, he says, it's due to the various trials. Your suffering in the path of obedience comes through various trials. To use a picture to describe this word, it's like when the light would pass through a beautiful stained glass window and it hits the ground in all its different colors and all its different shapes and all its different shades and patterns. And that's the meaning of the word here. It's diverse, it's varied. Christians suffer because of this diversity, this multitude of suffering and trials that come through our life, coming in different shades and different shapes. But how might we experience these things practically? Well, as Peter's audience read this letter, they would have immediately thought about the persecution that they suffered from the state. If that's the kind of trial as Christians today throughout the world are suffering, it would be hard to shake from your mind to know that at any time they could have been reported to the Roman authorities or concerned that their gatherings could be interrupted as they gathered to worship. Well, I lived in Malaysia for a period of time, and it was at a Chinese church, and every so often a Muslim convert would attend. And when they did, there would be someone posted at the doors and the windows, and there was a very deep stairwell at the bottom. of this Chinese church, so that if there was authorities coming, they could whisk this person away down into this very deep basement. Consider a letter from a man named Pliny. This is in the first century, who lived only a short period after Peter. And Pliny the Younger writes about his investigation and execution of Christians. And this is just a short extract. In the cases who were denounced, or people had reported the Christians, in the case of those who were denounced to me as Christians, I have observed the following procedure. I interrogated these as to whether they were Christians. Those who confessed, those who said I am a Christian, he says, I interrogated a second time and a third time. So he asked them three times, are you a Christian? Threatening them with punishment. And those who persisted, I ordered executed. Why were they executed? Well, we can infer that from later on in the letter, those who denied they were Christians, they worshipped your image. They worshipped the emperor's image and the statues of the gods and cursed Christ. So the non-believers didn't get executed because they paid homage to Caesar, but the Christians didn't. They were executed. The Christians had a higher allegiance. And because of that higher allegiance, the Christians lived a remarkably different life in the first century, as we should today. And this is the kind of life, the kind of different life that drew the attention of those non-believing counterparts. In a few verses on in Peter will say, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So the Christians, because of this new life they had and the new allegiance they had, they were misunderstood by the people around them, and even at times by the governing authorities, and even at times by friends and family. We are strangers in a strange land. We live a different type of life. We march to the beat of a different drum. And as others look on, family, friends, work colleagues, the state, they notice this difference. And at times, they don't like it. In fact, they make it very plain at times that they dislike it. These early Christians were very aware of the trials that came in the form of persecution. And the saints of God have always had to endure these types of trials. So much so that Paul says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And as we become more like Jesus, the more likely we are to meet these troubles and trials in our life. And why not? When we look at our Savior, we see this perfect Son of God. His ministry was spent demonstrating and teaching his authority over this world, healing people, defending the downcast, and yet he was opposed and executed. Why? Why does the world constantly oppose the Christian? Well, at the heart of this earthly world is an enemy that opposes Christ and hates the Christian. There is no neutrality in this world. You are for Christ or you are against Christ. And the holy life of the Christian, as we desire to live according to the beat of God's drum, as we live this type of new life, it brings condemnation onto the world. It makes those around us at times feel uncomfortable. I remember in my second job out of school, I was fixing phones in a big, before phones were very different to what they are now, but we could fix them then. And the guys in the tech shed would exchange pornography. And there was a few Christians in there that wouldn't do it. And I remember just before one of the guys left, he said, I envy you and the faith that you have, because it's something that I don't understand. So because of that witness of those Christians there that didn't exchange this type of thing, it made this other person aware of his sin before God. So the holy life that we live makes the people around us uncomfortable. And so Peter writes at the end of this letter, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to these, they are surprised. They're surprised when you don't join in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." So the Roman Empire had no desire to march to the beat of God's drum, and so they hated those who did. And as soon as these people began to follow Jesus. They were called out of that Roman Empire, of the city of man, called into God's kingdom. They got into trouble. They now lived differently. They were disregarded by friends, criticized, and in the case of Pliny the Younger, that letter, they were reported to the authorities. This was one of the things, just one of the various trials, one of the things that caused Christians grief. They were misunderstood because of their desire to please God over their friends, their families, or how the state wanted them to live. And this is something Christians have had to endure in every age. Perhaps you've experienced this type of thing. Maybe you're the only Christian in the family. Perhaps a member of your family has rejected you because of their unbelief. Perhaps you've been ridiculed at work or at school. And for a Christian to never encounter this type of rejection probably indicates that there's something not quite right with your Christianity. As I mentioned earlier, this week I read something of the trials that Bonhoeffer had faced. Imagine being a young Christian in Germany and seeing the state become undeniably evil and to see the majority of the church side with the state. I imagine that Bonhoeffer would have grieved. He would have felt the weight of his circumstances and very aware of what he needed to do as a theologian in the church. I read that Bonhoeffer's diary for that period was filled with expressions of anxiety. The majority of the church in Germany, its pastors and bishops, sided with Hitler. They were known as German Christians. One of their spokesmen, Hermann Gruner, made it clear what they stood for. He said, "The time is fulfilled for the German people in Hitler. It's because of Hitler that Christ, God the Helper and Redeemer, has become effective among us. Therefore, National Socialism is positive Christianity in action. Hitler is the way of the Spirit and the will of God for the German people to enter the Church of Christ." Imagine being a faithful Christian and hearing that from the leader of the church. Imagine the trials that Bonhoeffer would have had to face only as a young man, having to find the courage to confront this evil and the complicity of the church. Bonhoeffer preached a sermon just before the statewide elections of church leaders. He said, "Church, remain a church, confess." But despite his best efforts, the church council elected a Nazi sympathizer. Soon after this, the national church adopted what was called the Arian Clause that denied ordinary Jews the ability to preach. And this clause split that Lutheran church, the Protestant church in Germany. In April of 1933, in response to this Arian Clause, Bonhoeffer challenged a group of sympathetic pastors to challenge the government to justify such blatantly immoral laws. Bonhoeffer was able to gather 2,000 signatures of pastors, but the petition fell on deaf ears. And so Bonhoeffer finally declared that the state should jam the spokes of the wheel of the state should Jewish persecution continue. Now, because no action was taken by the National Protestant Church, the Lutherans, a new church was started, a confessing church, that identified this allegiance to Hitler as idolatry. And so the pastors of this church became targets of the Gestapo. The courageous pastors of this new church declared, "We repudiate the false teaching that there are areas of our life in which we belong not to Jesus Christ, but to other lords." But several years later, only 6 years later, even this confessing church, this new church, lost its nerve in the face of the state. And the offers made by Hitler. Ministers were offered legitimacy, that is, peace and respectability from the state. Bonhoeffer wanted bishops to allow the pastors a conscience, a vote on the matter of offering allegiance to Hitler. But in June 1938, at the sixth gathering of this this confessing church, the heads of this new church threatened to expel any pastor who refused to take a civil oath of loyalty and said, we'll offer this oath of loyalty and do so on Hitler's birthday. Bonhoeffer now had no church in Germany to call his own, and so he left for America to take up a lecturing position. But he quickly regretted that position and returned home. He wrote to a friend saying, "I've made a mistake in coming to America. I must live through this difficult period of our national history with the Christian people of Germany. I will have no right to participate in the reconstruction of Christian life in Germany after the war if I do not share in the trials of this time with my people. And soon after returning to Germany, Bonhoeffer was recruited by the resistance that opposed Hitler, and from then on worked on matters of conspiring to remove Hitler from office. Although Bonhoeffer was previously a pacifist, his justification to join the resistance movement was because of the failure of the church to raise its voice on behalf of the victims. Bonhoeffer declared that the church was guilty of the deaths of the weak, of the weakest and most defenseless brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. He said that the church was only acting to preserve its status and position through the war years. And so we can see from all the story, Bonhoeffer's story, that he endured incredible trials. Imagine being a young Christian, finding the courage to stand up on those matters against a state, a compromised church, and the need to make a stand over and over again. This is just one of the various trials that Christians would have to face. But we shouldn't think that unless we face that type of trial, we're not truly facing trials at all. I think it's good to see these big examples of how Christians have faced trials and then consider our own in light of that. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "The term various trials is comprehensive. It means anything in the life that tends to trouble you, something that touches you in the most sensitive and delicate part of your being, in your heart, in your mind, the thing that tends to cast you down." And so how does Paul therefore help us navigate through the various trials in our life? And what do we need to know to maintain the right perspective on our trials so that we can continue to rejoice and not be pulled into that depression, as it were? Well, Peter tells us how we should think through this issue. And the first thing he teaches is that the principle of why we experience these trials. It's extremely helpful in times of trials to ask the right questions. The temptation as we go through them is just to put up our hands, grumble, and say, well, this is meaningless, isn't it? There's no point in this. But if we ask the right question, why is this happening? We can come to Scripture and be ready to receive the answer that Peter gives. So if we look again at verse 6, we can see there in the words underlined, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. There's the answer, if necessary. This is a conditional statement, which could be equally translated, you'll receive these trials if they prove needed. And so Peter isn't making a general statement about trials in because of the effects of sin. You know, well, in this fallen world, you may or may not experience trials because of sin. You know, it's up to chance. Rather, this is a statement about God's action on your behalf. Only God can deem trials that the trials are necessary. And so the point of these words is to tell us these things happen because God has deemed them necessary in our life, because they are part of our needed discipleship and discipline to live godly lives. Or to state it more plainly, God appointed that trial in your life because it's necessary for your discipleship. This is Peter's teaching. It's the teaching, I believe, of the entirety of Scripture, that this is the lens through which we must see the Christian life. Suffering in the Christian life is a bit like a double-edged sword. That sword of suffering meets the non-believer in a way to remind them that their sin is horrendous and that they need to turn to God. But that sword meets the Christian in a different manner. Every drop of judgment that we deserved has now been poured out on the cross, was expended. There is no judgment left for us in this life or the next. And so that sword doesn't fall on us. It goes before us, clearing the path, creating in us greater obedience, a greater desire for our Savior, and preparing us for eternity. So we have a very special relationship to our God, one that we can say, God has a definite purpose and a plan, and the trials are necessary to conform us to the image of our Savior. That's the purpose of the trials. They're necessary in sanctification. This is the starting point to view all of our trials. If we don't start there, we'll go on into very unhelpful tangents. And so these trials are used in our life for a number of reasons. First, discipline. This is what we read in Hebrews chapter 12. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves. Our Father is not content to leave us as undisciplined or unruly children, but desires to bring out the best in our life and our faith and in all areas of our life And we know that there's no growth unless there's pain. And again, the grief of trials is there to break our pride, to break our stubbornness, to break our unbelief so that we flee to our Savior. Why else would God appoint trials in our life? Well, second, he appoints trials to prepare us to fulfill a greater need. Again, we see this in Scripture. If God has a particularly great task for a person to prepare, that person is tried and tested. I imagine that anyone who's been significantly used by God will have incredible stories of trials. It's as though God wouldn't use a person unless he can be sure and certain that that person is ready. We might think of the life of Joseph in Genesis. What a miserable life he had. Discarded by his brothers, thrown into a well, wrongly accused by Potiphar's wife. But we have that explanation at the end of Joseph's life, that what was meant for evil, God meant for good. And that good was the high position of prime minister given to Joseph to act wisely during the drought so that many people would live. There also seems to be a third reason why we would receive trials in our life. God uses smaller trials to prepare us for even greater trials. And in those greater trials, the glory of God shines brighter and brighter. So some Christians, we might think of Bonhoeffer, have faced incredibly great trials. They're often recorded for us because of the great magnitude of them and the legacy left by those events. Bonhoeffer we just saw. But if these people who endured these incredibly great trials were unprepared, they likely would have cracked under the pressure. Instead, people like Bonhoeffer and other saints, their trials increased one by one, calling out as he called out the national church, standing against the state, until he himself was found to be an enemy of the state. On July 20th, 1944, the plot to assassinate Hitler failed, and Bonhoeffer was taken to a death camp to be executed. A colleague who was with Bonhoeffer in the camp later wrote about him. He was one of the very few men I have ever met to whom his God was real and ever close to him. I'll just read a short extract from Bonhoeffer's execution, and that's where he was executed. Early the next morning, April 9th, Bonhoeffer, William Canaris, Hans Oster, and four fellow conspirators were hanged at the extermination camp at Flossenbürg. The camp doctor who had to witness the executions remarked that he watched Bonhoeffer kneel and pray before being led to the gallows. I was most deeply moved by the way this lovable man prayed, so devout and so certain that God had heard his prayer. He wrote at the place of execution, at the place of execution, he again said a short prayer and then climbed the steps of the gallows, brave and composed. In the almost 50 years that I worked as a doctor, I've hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God. This is the legacy of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, is incredibly significant to the church. We see in him godly courage and character that should be modeled, and we find in his works lessons that shouldn't be forgotten. But all of that was built on the back of one trial after another, until he faced the biggest trial, peace and composure, as he was led to the gallows. Well, the second principle of why God appoints suffering is that he does so to produce in us a pure faith, a faith that is pure, and so that we can see our faith as precious, as infinitely precious. We experience these various trials, and why? Verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Incredible words, don't you think, that they help us see the value of our faith. Peter uses one of the most valuable and desired resources that we have in this world, gold. Peter says, consider gold, how precious it is. People would do anything to have it, to get their hands on this precious resource. The deepest mine in the world is a gold mine, 4 kilometers deep in South Africa. The peak of luxury is to have our stuff made of gold. It's precious. But then Peter says there's something even more precious than gold, and that's faith. And Peter tells us why faith is more valuable than even gold. Why? Because your gold will perish. You can't take it with you when you die. It's ultimately going to vanish. There's nothing permanent about it. But faith, on the other hand, is eternal. That won't perish. And faith is the thing, the hope, the trust that causes us to be a Christian, not our gold. We can't secure eternal life through our gold. The greatest treasure we have is our faith in Christ. We walk through this uncertain world by faith. And this faith is precious in the sight of God. It's so precious and so vital to us that our Father desires that our faith be pure. And here's where the comparison with gold is helpful. Gold is precious. And to make it pure, you heat it up with fire over 1,000 degrees Celsius. You get rid of the impurities. And there's people here that work for Glencore who could explain that better to you than I could at the copper smelter. The point is, if we do that with something as precious as gold or that's going on with the copper even at the moment, how much more does our faith need to be refined? Faith is this incredible principle that unites us with God, that keeps us from hell and leads us to heaven, that takes a dead man or woman and makes him alive in Christ. That's why it's precious. This faith, this hope of things not seen, is our connection between this life and the next. And it's so precious that God wants it to be absolutely pure. And so this is the reason the Christian experiences trials, because it's necessary in refining our faith. And faith, just like the rocks that we pull out of the dirt here, have varying degrees of purity. At the start, both are filled with impurities, meaning for the new Christian, there's still a good deal of that ungodliness, that flesh controlling you, of the ungodly desires in your life. And as God puts us through the flame of trials, the things that don't belong in the Christian life are burnt away. How often do you think I've reached the height of sanctification, only to find that a trial comes and we don't endure it as we would have liked to? It's an indication that our faith needs to be refined more and more. The more the trials you experience, the more you learn to trust God. It's easy to trust God in moments of comfort, but when the valley becomes deep and dark and the furnace becomes hotter, we begin to wonder, does God really care? Does he still love me? Do I really want to walk this path of obedience? The path, you know, that wide path over there seems a whole lot easier. This just tells us, when we think about those questions, that our faith still needs to be developed. And so God appoints these trials so that our faith is refined, that we can trust him, even through the deepest and darkest valley, even when we can't see the light of day. Imagine the darkness that Dietrich Bonhoeffer would have felt, the storm clouds of the party, the Nazi party set in, the storm clouds of a compromised church had set in, the storm clouds of war had set in. And Martin Lloyd-Jones uses this poem to remind us where our hope lies. When all things seem against us to drive us to despair, we know one gate is open, one ear will hear our prayer. This is true faith, faith that hopes against hope, one that hopes when there's no reason to hope. This is the faith of Abraham, the faith of this is the father of our faith. This is the nature of faith in every Christian. Remember the story of the Egyptians, the Israelites at the Red Sea, as the thunder of the chariots roared at their backs. God parted the Red Sea and made a way and crushed their enemies. At Golgotha, as Jesus died, the disciples thought that all hope was lost. You know, their faith was lost. Their Messiah had been executed. They'd been defeated. But their faith was renewed on the third day. And the same with us. Our faith needs to be developed, and it can only be developed in fire, in the flood, in the valley, as we cry out to God in those situations of desperation and we hope against hope. Faith is developed as we obediently endure those periods. We can't go around the storms. We have to go through the storms. And as they crash against us, that's when we cry out, God, you know what's best for me. I'll trust in you. Or as Job said it, though he slay me, I will hope in him. This is the way that God has designed our faith to be developed, for every impurity to be burnt out of our life. Well, there's one final principle here, that these trials are necessary to show the genuineness of our faith. That's verse 7 underlined there, the genuineness of our faith. The point is, gold goes through fire and then gets a stamp on it. Maybe if you look at your ring on your finger, you might see a stamp that says 18 karat gold or 24 karat gold. And likewise for the Christian, the purity of our faith is determined by how we endure these trials. Our faith that falls away was not genuine to begin with. Other faith is refined, it limps through trials, but it grows and matures. And yet other faith patiently endures trials in a godly manner, hoping against hope. Bonhoeffer never saw the light of the end of the war. When he was executed, the cannons of Patton's army were booming in the distance, and only 3 weeks later, Hitler would commit suicide. But before he was executed, and before he was led to the gallows, his final words were recorded by a friend. Oh. It says, he said, "This is the end, but for me, the beginning of life. This is the end, but for me, the beginning of life." Bonhoeffer's faith had been refined over and over, and allowed him to see clearly the kingdom of God that he was about to enter. So what incredible stories of patience, endurance in the midst of trials that we have in the saints like Bonhoeffer. When others fell away or compromised, these faithful saints endured. They held the line of faith regardless of the consequences. And they departed this world shining as lights in the universe. And so consider, will you stand faithfully through your trials, hoping against hope, hoping in God, even when others would fall away? God puts your faith in a furnace and burns off every impurity, and your endurance through that fire means that your faith comes out purer than ever. Well, there's a final statement here. The ultimate statement, the end result of the life of trials, and that is that those trials will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the result of all of these trials. All that happens to me in this life has as its ultimate objective the moment that I am with, that you are with, your precious Savior. There will be honor, glory, and praise. First given to Jesus, we will praise Him, but also we will share in that praise as well. As we hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter now into the joy of the Lord." He will clothe us with His glory, and we will spend eternity with Him. This is the Christian way of facing trials. We are in His hands, and so we rejoice even as we submit ourselves to the trials He places in our path for the glory of God. And we'll pray for Jan and Margaret as well. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. We acknowledge that your word on trials is hard, difficult for us to hear, but it's appointed by you for our good, for our discipleship, for the benefit of our faith, for the purity of our faith. Help us not despise the trials that you place in our paths, but help us to journey through them with our eyes set on you. Help us as a church comfort each other as we face these various trials. And we thank you, you've given us a family so we don't have to go alone. We do lift up the Dunn family as they mourn the loss of Eric. And Father, we thank you for his life of faith and encouragement that he even was to me and others, even for 2 weeks. And pray that the upcoming funeral might be helpful as they say goodbye. We also pray for Margaret as she has surgery this week, and pray that that might be met with success and be with those nurses and doctors, and pray that we would see her back again with us very soon. Please help my brothers and sisters here in the trials that you have appointed in their lives. Amen. I invite Christy, thank you.